Well, I invite you to join me, Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 2 is what we'll be studying here as we take a pause from 1 Peter here in the month of December and look through a few different passages. Jeremiah chapter 2 is where we are this morning. We're going to read five short verses and let these guide our thoughts for the next little while this morning. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If human civilization survives for another 300, 400, or 500 years, 1,000 years, I wonder what archaeologists will say when they dig into our landfills and find millions and millions of plastic water bottles. Water bottles aren't evil, in my opinion. They're very handy. But the fact of the matter is that they're going to pull these things out, and they're going to see if they won a prize, either by pulling back the label or unscrewing the cap, and they'll probably be disappointed that they didn't win. And they'll start to read the various aspects of our 20th and 21st century culture, and they'll find out that primarily Americans paid more for water than they paid for petrol or fuel or gasoline. They'll find out that there was great debate over whether or not we should continue to use water bottles because of the impact of plastics on landfills and on all these things. And they'll probably be just a little perplexed about why we thought it necessary to carry around bottles of water, even in offices and our own homes, when nearly everyone in America had indoor plumbing and had multiple sources of water in their own home. Now, all of us could very easily explain to them why we carry water bottles, et cetera, et cetera. But I bet there'll be those who are curious that we have so many sources of water, why would we go to that one? And Jeremiah brings up this matter of sources of water to use a metaphor about the worship of the human heart. And Jeremiah's basic point under inspiration of God is this: idolatry drains us, and God satisfies us. Idolatry drains us, and God satisfies us. And as Jeremiah brings this teaching forward, he does so as a direct word from the Lord in a very, very striking fashion. Verse 9, therefore I still contend with you. The King James says, I plead with you. The idea is really one of a legal argument in a courtroom. God is still contending or arguing or wrangling or wrestling with a people that he has been attempting to convince of his supremacy for 800 years. We recognize Jeremiah is writing at a time right around 600 BC. And you go all the way back to the Exodus and you find that when God freed his people out of Egypt, they go out into the desert and they want something to represent who God is. And so they build a golden calf. Or to put it in Aaron's words, everybody gave me their gold jewelry and there was a calf. And they go into the promised land. And God knocks down the walls of Jericho. And God miraculously works in the conquest of that land. And the people of Israel decide that maybe worshiping Baal is a better deal than Jehovah or Yahweh. And then they go through and they go for hundreds of years back and forth between the one true God and idols. And God continuously sends prophets to them and at times they repent, and at times they go back. God still contends with them, and he says he will in the future contend with your children's children. God has an argument to make with the past. God has an argument he'll make with the future, because God is a jealous God. And I'll admit to you, the first time that I was exposed to verses and the concept of God being a jealous God, I was, I think, understandably confused, because you and I think of jealousy as a bad thing, and for a human, jealousy is a bad thing. But for God to be jealous for his own rightful attention, for God to be jealous for his glory, is actually only a natural and characteristically consistent response. God is right and true. And God can only recognize that he is the origin of all in the universe, and so he deserves rightfully all credit, all adoration, all glory. Exodus 25, right in the beginning, the primary statements of the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, that is, idols, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy, that second communication of the law in chapter 4 and verse 24 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. It's not as if God is so self-centered that he is jealous. It's not as if God is so egomaniacal that he must have our worship. Is that God is supreme, the source of all, and because of his character, it's not that he needs our worship, it's that he deserves our worship. And that jealousy leads him for 800 years in the past and for the foreseeable future and the foreseeable decades to contend with, to continually plead for the worship of his people. People whom he purchased. We think in terms of God being an attorney here, but he's not an ambulance chaser, he's a soul chaser. He is wanting to get his people back to recognizing his supremacy. Don't typically start with an application right out front, but I will this morning. My friends, to be left alone by God is a frightful thing. Do you want God to leave you alone this morning? Or do you welcome God's intervention in your life, even when it hurts and when it stings? I know a young man who seemed to always get in trouble. I couldn't get away with anything. Other people did. My son's teacher just nodded at me. I would do this. Small thing. Trouble. Some of you might feel that way. In school, man, you just get the slightest bit out of line, and God providentially brings you to a point of discipline. That's a good thing. For to be left on our own as sheep who naturally go astray is to find ourselves in a precarious place. Adults, how about us? You know, we're not under the same sort of strictures of family and school anymore. So for us, the getting in trouble is not so often. And it's not by some adult or some person typically, unless you see blue lights in your rearview mirror. The audit only comes once a year at your business. The performance review, annual or biannual. No, what happens for us as adults is that we have a conscience, and as believers we have a Holy Spirit. And what do we do when that Holy Spirit starts to contend with us or plead with us? Do we listen? Or do we just absorb that? And absorb it, and absorb it, and absorb it and absorb it and stop feeling it. Let us let God contend with us. Because what he's seeking to do is rescue us from the natural error of our ways. Let the Holy Spirit burn within your soul, my friends. Let us not quench him, but let us allow him to flame, to fire, to heat, to burn out dross, as it were. And the contention that God has is with his own people, people who are in covenant relationship with him. Ostensibly, these are God's people. And he does not leave them alone. And here is the first aspect of his argument, the first plank of his argument, if you would put it that way, in verse 10. Cross to the coast of Cyprus. We'll remember from our geography that Cyprus is just off the coast of the Holy Land. It's to the west, the northwest of Jerusalem specifically, out in the Mediterranean Sea, about 300 miles to the north-northwest of Jerusalem. Go to the coast of Kedar. The coast of Cyprus, send to Kedar. That's down to the southeast in the Arabian Desert. And God wants to send his people to the northwest and to the southeast. He wants to send them in these opposite directions, and he wants them to go on a fact-finding mission. A good legal argument is based upon facts and involves emotions, and God brings both to bear in here. And the first is the factual information. Here are the facts, God says. Go to the northwest, go to the southeast, and tell me, has any other nation left their gods? And the implied answer is no, and the factual answer is no. Nearly the only country I can think of in this time period that came close to leaving their gods were the Egyptians for a brief period of time in the 1300s BC. During the New Kingdom, the cult of the sun god Ra became increasingly important until Pharaoh Akhenaten, who was the predecessor to King Tut, who we recognize probably a little more clearly. Pharaoh Akhenaten brought in monotheism in Egypt. That monotheism lasted for a few short decades, 1364 to 1347, and when he passed away, the new rulers and the priestly class and all the others brought back in the polytheism that had been so characteristic of Egypt. 2 decades of monotheism in Egypt. Centuries of polytheism. Centuries of Baal worship in Canaan. Centuries of Ishtar worship in Persia. Centuries of Marduk worship in Babylon. And we could move to Greece and Italy and Rome, and we could look at the gods that those peoples had clung to time and time and time again. But what about Israel? Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Here is where God's argument starts to sting. Because these foreign nations were loyal and faithful to their gods, and their gods were in fact nothing. I mean, what is Baal? Baal is a figment of man's imagination. Baal is the supposed one who is Lord over Canaan, the land of Canaan, the weather of Canaan. Baal is that one who is supposed or imagined to be the one who controls storms and sun, and in that time period and in that economy was therefore the one who supplied those people with their most basic daily needs. And we could work through all the other deities mentioned and not mentioned, from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon. All of these deities are imagined, the product of human misunderstanding. And the Gentiles are loyal and faithful to those imaginations. And what about God's people? God's people have not simply exchanged God, big G, for God's little g, but look at verse 11. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Israel had taken the most grand characteristic of their existence, their God. Their single lone God who had rescued them from the superpower Egypt, who had brought them into a land that for other armies would have been easy to conquer, but the Israelites weren't an army. They were just a couple million slaves who knew how to make bricks, but not war. And God gives them a land, establishes them as a nation, gives them David and Solomon, gives them a golden age. The glory of them was the temple, that which historians and archaeologists look back to Israel upon is not Israel's conquests, it's not Israel's empire, it's not Israel's technological advances, it's not Israel's learning. It is the law that God gave them and the temple that was the locus of worship for him. This is what Israel is known for, and they exchange that for nothing. These people who were ostensibly gods exchanged everything for nothing. And God is baffled. And he says the heavens should be baffled. Heavens, be appalled at this, be shocked, be utterly desolate. I think not only is he saying that the stars should be amazed by this, but when he talks about utter desolation, I think he's also talking about the heavens that contain the skies, that contain the clouds, that contain the rains. That there's a punishment that he must bring for this lack of loyalty and this lack of faithfulness. How could they take the one true living God and make for themselves idols after Psalm 115? Silver, gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The emptiness is not simply in the idols. The emptiness is not simply in the idolatry. The emptiness extends to the idolaters. And this is appalling. My people, God, the lawyer, summarizes in verse 13, his closing argument, as it were. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two evils. The summary is this. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. But we go to faucets. We go to spigots. We go to a water fountain like this one down the hall. And we get our water from that. And that water finds its source in typically an aquifer, a river of underground water that is flowing. And there is something about flowing water that is fresh and healthy and pure. The water sources of palace of Jeremiah's time were three. There was fresh running water that flowed from a spring or a stream that was called living water. Next, there was groundwater, like a well. And the last was runoff water collected in a cistern. And here God is describing himself as that fresh water that you would get out of a stream. And 100 years ago, here in the United States, you could go to a stream and feel reasonably secure you were getting good water. Today, Where do we get our bottled water from? This spring or that spring? That's the good water. And this is what God compares himself to, and yet he says, the people have forsaken me. They've left me as a fountain of living waters, and what they've done, they've gone and they've dug for themselves cisterns. Cistern was that which collected the rainwater, the runoff, and cisterns can be very useful and beneficial if we're watering the plants around the house, trying to irrigate our garden. But cisterns have some drawbacks. The cisterns of this day were holes dug in the ground, and they were lined with a limestone plaster, as it were, so that the dirt would not seep in and the water would not seep out. But each of us knows what happens with standing water after a while. Even a glass of water left overnight doesn't taste quite the same the next morning, does it? So imagine water that sits in a cistern. Some dirt's probably going to get kicked in there. And after a while, in a hot climate, well, water around here starts to get some larvae in it, doesn't it? Mosquitoes. The whole idea is a striking contrast between fresh spring water and a cistern water, which who knows what you might pull out of that cistern. The contrast is between idols and the one true God. And they had committed two evils. They had forsaken living water, and they had dug for themselves idolatrous cistern water. Think about the contrast between worship of God and worship of idols. One, this living water is natural. It is refreshing. It is a gift. And it is perpetual. What's it like to drink from a cistern? It's man-made. It's dirty. It's infected. It requires digging. And it's only temporary. And you could continue to read this case that God makes all the way through chapter 5, and you would again and again and again come to the conclusion that idolatry drains us and that God satisfies us. And yet the very easy question for us this morning is, what idols today? If you go to Romans chapter 1, what idols today? I mean, okay, sure, in Oriental lands, in Africa, but not in the Western world. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 helps us to understand and define and describe what idolatry is. Romans 1. In verse 20, it tells us about how God's greatness, those invisible attributes, are seen in the world. And so humanity is without excuse. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to their lusts, and on for this impurity. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. And here is the essence of idolatry in verse 25, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And that, my friends, happens again and again and again in our world. So many worship the creature rather than the creator. So many would rather worship people than the one true God. And so they get involved in relationships that destroy, and they seem to go from one relationship that destroys to another relationship that destroys to another relationship that destroys. They are digging for themselves cisterns, and those cisterns keep draining out, and they've got to go dig another one. Because they're more focused on the creature rather than the Creator. They're more focused on what God has created than on the Creator who is God. Some will go to pills because that bit of creation provides a good feeling. And they'll look for satisfaction there. Some will go to pornography. Some will go to mind-altering and mood-altering substances. These creations, hops, barley, these things that are good, declared so in Genesis 1, are used for satisfaction, for security. Some will become addicted and idolaters of food. Others of possessions as they hoard. Some will seek satisfaction in cutting, a ritual to take what is created and find some sort of release. And in all of these activities, they keep coming up drained because that's what idolatry does. I have a friend who had some serious addictions earlier in his life. High school and college were one drunken weekend interspersed with diligent study filled with another drunken weekend and drugs involved. And as he looks back on that time in his life, he calls those addictions and all addictions basically worship disorders. Wrong thinking, a wrong search for satisfaction. A man who was studying psychology so that he could try and figure out what was going on in his own life, and God saved him. And his recovery program he describes in three terms: Scripture, prayer, and time with believers. He got his worship disorder straightened out, and he found purpose, and he found release. And some of you have experienced those very same things. My friend doesn't describe it as an easy thing. My friend doesn't describe it as something that just was gone. But he found, and he continues to declare, that God is enough to satisfy. That God is a living fountain of water that broke him from his addictions and can release others from theirs, whether it's substance or behavior. God is really a living fountain that can satisfy. We know by experience, but we know better by Scripture. The solution to this idolatry can be summed up with 1 Thessalonians 1, if you would turn there. I desire you to see these verses very clearly. They give to us a New Testament era example of not just the problem with idolatry, but the solution to idolatry. Solution to idolatry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 9. For they themselves, these other Christians, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The solution to idolatry is to turn from the idol to God. The solution to idolatry is to wait for His Son from heaven. To yearn for His Son. To believe that only in Jesus will we find deliverance from the wrath that our sin deserves. The solution, again, my friends, is found in Jesus Christ. The solution for those who you know, who are more enamored with the creation of God than God the Creator, is a message that you have It's not a message that psychology has. It's not a message that psychiatry has. It's a message that Scripture lays out for us. And we have the opportunity to give it to them. Are we leaving addicted people trapped when Jesus Christ could set them free? There's a world that is consumed with idolatry. And yet the fact of the matter is, my friends, that God was not writing to the Gentiles when he wrote Jeremiah chapter 2, but he was writing to his people. And so as believers, we must think about idolatry as well. For Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 that believers were supposed to put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For even believers can be tempted to be idolatrous. And you and I would think that covetousness, I mean, that's a problem, but it's not a huge thing. I mean, I could think of a whole lot of other Ten Commandments that seem a whole lot worse. But I mean, who does covetousness really hurt? But Paul called covetousness idolatry. At the very end of the book of 1 John, John closes his letter of love and his letter of belief and a letter of assurance with this warning: little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so you and I must think this morning about the idolatry that's possible in our own hearts. One writer put it this way: let us learn how prone our nature is to idolatry, that we may not be led away by vain and sinful enticements to sleep the sleep of death. He continues, hence we may infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. And we've updated that language to say that the human heart is an idol factory. A perpetual forge, a place where ongoing activity hammers out idol after idol after idol. Because we're not yet fully sanctified. Because we're still tempted to be enamored with the creature or the creation more than the Creator. And this is what we need rescue from. So how about you, my friend? Is there anything that satisfies you more than God? Is there anything or anyone that you get security from more than God? What is your identity? This is idolatry. Satisfaction, security, or identity from any other place than God Himself. You see, there's nothing sinful about silver or gold or rocks or wood. They're created in the first week. They're pronounced very good. The silver and the gold and the wood and the stone are sinful when they become more important than God. When they become the source of security or satisfaction or identity. And so there are all kinds of good things in our lives that can become gods. There might be a person in your life that becomes an idol. And you keep thinking, just a little more time with them and I'll be satisfied. But see, that's where idolatry takes us, to a broken cistern. But if you'd go to God, you'd be satisfied every time. My work in my office could become an idol, because that's part of creation. That's not God. Your family could become an idol. A good thing that becomes your identity and your satisfaction and your security, when God alone must be that. So many things that could get in the way of God being the living fountain that He is and He desires us to drink from. The Christmas season, the intimacy we can enjoy, the money we must earn. If any of these things keep us happy, keep us level, keep us focused away from God, we need to get away from that attitude. We need to go back to that solution that we found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. To not just reject the idol and turn to God, but to wait for His Son. To have a continual faith, a continual trust, a continual reliance on Jesus who delivers us. Psalm 81. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Can we put it in New Testament terms? God says He is the Lord our God. And He sent His Son to die for us, to rescue us from the slavery of sin, and we can open our mouths wide, and He alone will fill them. Idolatry drains us. God satisfies and refreshes us. Let us keep ourselves from idols. And let's bow to pray. We cannot just blithely move to a song at this time. The mirror of the Word has been shown to us. What has the Holy Spirit shown us? The very essence of repentance is in 1 Thessalonians 1, turning to God away from anything that distracts. May we listen to the pleading of the Holy Spirit and repent as we need to at this time. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you will not be indignant with us forever. You will not hold your anger to the very end. But you poured it out on Jesus that if we would believe in Him and confess our sins, we would be united with Him and free from that punishment. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from idols. God, help us to be enamored with you and satisfied by you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You turn to hymn number 105 this morning.